been encouraging me, and I appreciate that, to know a little bit about where we're at now, Heather and I. And we are in Toronto, of course. I've been there for now 3 years, as of this month, in fact. It's hard to believe, but I'm actually finally in the last month of my residency. Some call me the eternal resident, which has gone on and on. It's my sixth year since I finished medical school, and I've done some extra work in my master's degree and so on. But I've decided to do another year of a fellowship, believe it or not. I'm going to spend, as of this July until next June, Lord willing, spend a whole year studying one disease, a disease that likely most of you have never heard of, called multiple myeloma. It's a cousin to leukemia, unfortunately a bad cousin. It's an awful disease with a very significant rate of mortality, and I'm excited about the disease in many ways because we're making some great steps forward, and I do some research in it and work, clinical work, of course, in it. So I'll be at the Princess Margaret Hospital for at least another year, and we covered your prayers very much. Heather, most of you know her, many of you know her, my wife, she's a school teacher, she teaches special education. I'm her first special ed student, but she teaches special ed to children in the Toronto District School Board, and we appreciate your prayers for us. Life is very busy these days. Sometimes I say I used to think I was busy. Lots of ministry and travel and so on, but we're so grateful. The Lord is good, isn't he? As we'll see tonight. You know, I've been enjoying a theme for quite a while now, particularly in the book of Psalms. We won't have time to look at it in detail tonight. But next time you're reading through the book of Psalms, notice how many times the Lord says that he surrounds his own. Amazing, isn't it? He surrounds his own as a shield about me. And we trust the Lord will encourage us. And we appreciate your prayers, Heather and I. Will pray for you. Please continue to pray for us. Luke chapter 22, please. Luke chapter 22. I'd like to briefly just read one verse from Luke 22 and then two others from 2 Timothy before we jump into the detail of our study tonight. Luke 22, you know the story well, I'm sure. And verse 62, very short verse, striking nonetheless. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. 2 Timothy, please, chapter 4. 2 Timothy, chapter 4. Now, of course, at the end of the life, the Apostle Paul, of whom we've been hearing tremendous ministry over the course of the day, and look forward yet to tomorrow. Paul says here, just for time's sake, let's read two verses, verse 16 and 17. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. I trust the Lord will help us think about these verses, and hopefully as we go through our study tonight, you'll notice the connection with the passages that we're going to shortly read together. So quickly, by way of review, in the two sessions given to me, we are looking at what we could call the theophanies, the appearances of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. There are many of them. We haven't been able to even list them all, but we've just decided to look through seven of them together. The first three we looked at already this morning in regards to the patriarchs. We saw with Abraham, with Jacob, and again with Moses. And we've asked you to notice a few things along the way, a few themes, and in particular a pattern of things to notice each time. For each of the appearances, we want to notice a little bit about the setting. We want to understand that the Lord comes to meet a need. We understand the timing is significant, of course. We also come to appreciate how the Lord is bringing to us a purpose in what he does. These aren't just haphazard arrangements, but that the Lord comes with a very specific purpose. Say he meets a need, he comes with particular timing, and then we've also been noticing whether or not the Lord comes to individuals, as we've seen thus far, or if he comes to groups, as we'll see shortly. One thing we didn't really get to develop in detail, and As I was saying to someone just before dinner, I like when a preacher gives you homework or gives you something to think about. There's so many aspects of the theophanies we haven't been able to pursue. But one I'd just like to mention, and perhaps you can notice it as we go through. When we talk about the Lord meeting the need of the individual or the group with whom he meets, he doesn't simply fulfill the need with things or words. Notice that he fulfills the need with himself. So Abraham was lonely, if you will, in his sojourning. And so the Lord appears to him as a traveler. Jacob had issues that he had to settle, the deceiver, the conniver. And so the Lord appears to him as a wrestler. Moses was afraid, needed confidence, and the Lord came to him as a voice. We'll see tonight for Joshua, he had a battle in front of him, and so the Lord appears to him as a warrior, and the list goes on. Oh, marvelous the Savior that we have. You know, as I've often said, we don't study the Word of God just so that we can understand Bible facts and win Bible trivia games. We study the Word of God to learn of Him. And we find in Him everything we need. He is all in all. Scripture says, He who is our life. How marvelous to know, even in these brief appearances in the Old Testament, in the character and person of the Lord Jesus, He meets the needs of His own, as was prayed. I can't even fathom the needs of the people in this room. But I know there is one who knows every single one of them. And He not only knows them consciously as the one who knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. He cares about every one of those needs. And He also has the ability, the capacity to meet your need. Fantastic Lord Jesus that we have in this. So briefly to say this morning we saw Abraham, and in Abraham we learned about fellowship and how the Lord, how Abraham taught us this marvelous lesson in his living in his tent in Mamre. With Jacob we saw the importance of honesty, being alone with the Lord, and perhaps some of us need to take some time to do that today. And thirdly, in Moses we saw revelation and this wonderful link between intimacy and revelation, how the Lord reveals Himself to us. You know, He doesn't need to reveal new truths to us. People often ask me, what's new for the church of the new millennium? What's new? Nothing really new. It's nothing new under the sun. The term I use is we need to rediscover what's already there. And the Lord reveals Himself to us as a person reveals Himself to you as we become intimate with Him. Tonight, Lord willing, with our time constraints, though I understand we're a bit flexible this evening, we won't try to keep you too long, but I'd like to briefly look at four further occurrences, four further theophanies to the Lord. Firstly, we'd like to look in Joshua chapter 5 at the Lord's appearance to Joshua. So let's turn there. And as you're turning there, as a way of preview, we'll ultimately turn to the book of Judges, and there we'll see how the Lord met with His people as they wept at Bochim. Thirdly, we'll have a look at Elijah out in the wilderness after his great mountaintop experience with God. And finally, tonight, we'll conclude in the fiery furnace and see how the Lord stood with those that were in need. So let's turn to the book of Joshua. We won't take time to read the whole of the passage, but let's read a few verses together. Let's start at verse 1. Of course, this is early in the book of Joshua, where they've really just made it into the land, and they're about ready to conquer it. And it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel, until we passed over, that their heart melted, neither was there any spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. At that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives, and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives, and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of foreskins. Move down to verse 9. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you, Wherefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal, or literally rolling away, Gilgal, unto this day. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes, there's that expression that we commented on earlier, lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him, with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of Jehovah am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place wherein thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. I trust the Lord will help us think a little bit about this passage together. Fascinating story, isn't it? Here the Lord appears to Joshua, as we've mentioned, as a soldier, if you will, or as a man carrying a sword. Let's notice, in the same pattern that we've noticed the other appearances, a few things. First of all, the setting. Two things I want you to notice. One, Gilgal, and two, the Passover. The Lord has just brought them here, and he's brought them to the place of Gilgal. Now, without trying to be too facetious, I want you to imagine this. Right? We finally make it into the promised land. We know that the land is filled with enemies, and we're all gearing up for battle. We're all getting ready to sharpen our swords. We're all getting ready and fit, prepared in battle. And the Lord says, I want you to get circumcised. Right. Okay, so we're about to face a battle, and you want us all to have this rather uncomfortable minor surgical procedure and lay in bed for the next several days. Right. That's what the Lord wanted them to do. Now, again, obviously I'm being a little bit harsh on the point, but it does seem a little illogical, doesn't it? I want you to remember that, because I think that's one of the key themes to this passage. That it defies human logic. In fact, we know historically, don't we, from the book of Genesis, that, remember what happened there when Jacob's sons had an issue with the people of Shechem? Right? Because of what they had done to Dinah. And so an arrangement was made, well, okay, you can marry into us as long as you all get circumcised. So they all got circumcised, and they were all lying in their beds, healing in their own recovery rooms. And two of Jacob's sons decided to go and use the knives again. Of course, you know who those were. Simeon and Levi. And to this day, Simeon and Levi were not formally given a piece of land in that sense. Because of it. Jacob said, you've caused my name to stink in Israel. Marvelously, of course, though, Simeon ultimately got its land from the people of Judah. And Levi, well, Levi had a different inheritance, didn't he? What inheritance did Levi have? It says, the Lord. Not simply the cities of the Levites, which were great cities. But you look at it carefully, it says, Jehovah was the inheritance of Levi. Well, I can't help but make the comment. Does that remind you of anyone else? So here's a group of people that because of their disobedience should have been banned from the blessings of God. And God comes to them and says, because of your disobedience, I'm going to give you me. Gave them himself. Oh, I know someone else like that. It's me. Oh, the principle is true from Genesis to Revelation that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Marvelous, the work of the Lord. But they knew from those few days when the boys of Shechem were in their beds recovering that they were incredibly vulnerable. But nonetheless, the Lord said, I want the reproach of Egypt to roll away, to be circumcised. Because, of course, all of the people that had come into the land, all of the people that had left Egypt, the warriors of Egypt, the Lord waited for each of them because of their disobedience to die. Now, it's interesting, you know, the Jewish world would feel differently about that. Being in the medical world in Toronto, a lot of my colleagues are Jewish, and I've gotten to know them quite well and speak to many of them on a regular basis. Often I remember back in medical school, they used to say, Joe, tell us about our heritage. And we'd sit and talk to them about it. But it's interesting, I was speaking to one who I asked them, I said, why is it that the Jewish people wandered in the wilderness for so long? Was it because they were not doing what the Lord wanted them to do? And they said, oh, well, no, of course not. It was intentioned. Why is that? Well, you see, everyone that left Egypt carried the stigma of slavery. And they wanted to wait until all who were slaves in Egypt had died so that they didn't carry the stigma of slavery into the promised land. Fascinating reasoning, isn't it? The scripture does say, of course, that their carcasses dropped in the wilderness because of disobedience. The Lord wanted them to roll away the reproach of Egypt by coming to Gilgal. Gilgal is another we're hardly through the introduction here and we're already almost 8 o'clock, but you might want to study Gilgal. Gilgal represents a lot of different things. I think in one sense, it does represent Calvary to us. It reminds us of the place where our reproach was rolled away. I think of one of my favorite stories, another story that involved sharp knives, is Ehud. Remember when Ehud came to Jericho to take on fat, chubby King Eglon? Remember that Eglon means calf. He was the fatted calf, all right? And he had the left-handed Benjamite that he was, and he reached down out of his thigh, because he had kept it on his thigh, his one cubit length, a unique word to the Old Testament. And he takes out his dagger and he plunges it into fat King Eglon. Notice that story. It says, before and after he went to King Eglon, it says he went down by the quarries. And I think that means that he went down to Gilgal. See, before he was going to have great victory in his life, and subsequent to the victory, he went to the place to give the Lord the credit. In a sense, for you and I, we come to that place of Calvary. I hope our hearts are being prepared as we speak now to come tomorrow to break bread together as we come to remember the Lord and His death, and we do show forth His death till He come. Gilgal. But the second thing, interestingly, the Lord says to them, now that you've been circumcised, I want you to celebrate the Passover. Say, well, wait a minute. I thought we were here for a battle. Firstly, you want us to cut ourselves, and now you want us to sit down and have a celebration. The Lord wanted them to do. And you can look back to Exodus 34 and see where the Lord had said that they would never be attacked when they were participating in the feasts. When they were going up 3 times a year, the Lord would hold back the enemy at that time. Again, it sounds illogical. If you're about to attack your enemy, it doesn't make sense to sort of sit down and have a celebration. But again, the lesson that was going to be important to them in this passage is to understand that the ways of God, of course, are above the ways of man. But that it was God's plan. It was His direction. And as we're ultimately going to see, praise God for you and I as well, the battle is the Lord's. I think the key word that we're going to learn, or the key principle we're going to learn out of this theophany, out of this appearance, is victory. How it is that we have victory. The setting was critical. Now, what was the need? Well, of course, Joshua had a bit of a fear, didn't he? He's going to face an enemy. It had to be prepared for battle. Often it's fascinating to me. You may want to notice a number of times in the Old Testament where the people of God banded together somewhat in fear of an enemy. For example, in 2 Chronicles 20, when Jehoshaphat brought the whole people of God together and they prayed because they were about to face an enemy, but you read the rest of the passage and there never was a battle. Sometimes the Lord protects us by averting the battle. But there was going to be a battle here. And imagine what it was like to be Joshua. It says that when he was down, the timing was significant. The Lord came to appear to Joshua when he was down by Jericho. He was no longer at Gilgal, but they were at the plains of Jericho, getting close to Jericho. You know Jericho, the city, 800 or so feet below sea level. He's going down towards Jericho. I wonder what was going through the mind of Joshua at the time. Maybe he was looking at the city and planning his way of attack. Maybe if we come along this side, we might be able to get a foothold in the land. Or this part of the wall looks a little bit weak. Maybe we could break down that part of the wall and get into the city. And right when this is all going through his mind, he looks and he sees a man. A man with a sword. And as we said before, how wonderful that the Lord comes in the way that we need him to come. The angel of the Lord with a sword occurs a few other times in the Scripture, doesn't it? I won't go through them in great detail. Two in particular that you might want to examine a little bit further. One of them, of course, was recognized by Balaam's donkey. Okay? Balaam was a little bit thick in those days, you recall. And the donkey goes ahead and it sees that there's this angel of the Lord holding a sword. And so it tries to turn around, and Balaam doesn't like it, and he slaps the donkey. And the next time, the angel is standing there with the sword blocking the way next to the wall, and so the donkey moves up against the wall, and it crushes Balaam's foot. And he gets mad again and strikes it again. And the third time, this time, the angel of the Lord is right in front of him. So the donkey goes down and holds back, and again, Balaam gets all upset and starts smiting the donkey again. That's, of course, when the Lord makes the donkey talk. And they had a very civil conversation. I mean, it's really quite something. And then the Lord, of course, himself validated the conversation because it's the same thing. Well, the donkey said it, you know. Why do you don't get it? I mean, he said, why aren't you? And there, of course, comes back to one of our three themes of theophany. It's insight. What a mark against Balaam. That the donkey can see the Lord, but that he can't. You might want to notice in the Scripture, again, sorry if I'm giving you too much to think about, but you might want to notice in the Scripture animals who obey the Lord. I think of those milk kine that carried the ark of God from the men of Jabesh-Gilead and brought it to the Lord. It says that those cows didn't look to the right nor to the left, but walked straight back to the people of God. And what happened at the end of their lives? They were sacrificed to the Lord God of heaven. Make you think of anyone else? Anyone else who didn't look to the right nor to the left was offered as a sacrifice to restore the presence of God to his people. That's my Savior, isn't it? Marvelous story. But there he had no insight. He could not see it. But the animals could. The other mention, or there are others, but one other specific mention of the angel of the Lord carrying a sword, of course, is the story of David. Oh, how the mighty are fallen. David let pride get the best of him. And he numbered the people. And as a result, the Lord told him that there was going to be suffering. And he gave him a choice, how gracious the Lord was. Whether it was going to be an attack from the enemies, whether it was going to be pestilence. David, seeing the angel with the sword, took the least of the three punishments for the sake of God's people. You see, it reminds us that the Lord carrying a sword is a serious thing. I've often used in the gospel message that simple verse, behold the goodness and severity of God. Severity to his own, to discipline his own, but of course, more so in judgment against sin. And when we think of a sword, we cannot help but think of the sword. And the slake for that sword is none other than our Lord Jesus. Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. We sing in that old hymn. And praise God, he bore the storm for me the same hymn says. Marvelous, isn't it? The sword. But here, Joshua sees a man with a sword. Are you for us, or are you against us? And the Lord speaks to him and causes him to know that he is the captain of the host, and Joshua appropriately bows down and worships him. And much like what happened with Moses, he says, "Take off your shoes, Moses. You're on holy ground, a sign of reverence, of obedience." And there the captain of the host would lead Joshua in, frankly, a most illogical way. You see, so often when the Lord gives us victory, when he has victory, he has it in the most unusual way. This was really unprecedented in the history of the victories of the past. He said, "All right, first of all, you get circumcised. Secondly, you have a Passover feast. Thirdly, I want you to sharpen up your trumpets, and I want you to go for a walk." I mean, it sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? They walked around the city every day for 7 days in a row. And they walked around on that seventh day seven times. And the Lord gave the victory, and the mount and the walls came tumbling down, as we sing in Sunday school. You know, gentlemen, there's so many lessons that we can draw out of it, but just in simplicity, we need to remember that it's God's way to victory. Sometimes we want to do it ourselves. And yes, there are times when we are co-participants together with the Lord, absolutely. I find it fascinating how the Lord employs us in his work. Perhaps one of the most interesting ways we see this, or interesting times we see this, is in the miracles of the Lord Jesus. Have you ever noticed how many times the Lord employs other people in his miracles? So he raises Lazarus from the dead. But Lazarus has a bit of a problem. He's still wrapped in grave clothes. So he turns to the people and says, "Now you take his grave clothes off." He raises a little girl from the dead. But she's hungry. So he turns to his parents and says, "Give her something to eat." Well, don't think the Lord could have raised Lazarus without grave clothes on? Don't think the Lord could have raised the little girl from the dead with a full stomach? Absolutely. But he wanted to do that which he only can do, and leaves us to do what we're able to do. Those people couldn't raise Lazarus from the dead, but they could surely take grave clothes off. So what is it that the Lord's calling you to do in your ministry for him? Sometimes we say, "Oh, well, we just pray that the Lord will give us deliverance." Well, yes, in that sense, they did. He did that in this case. They didn't go and pull the walls down. They just walked around and blew some trumpets. But because that was what came from the word of the Lord, and they trusted what the Lord said, and they did it. That part might have seemed a little, but it was the part that God had asked them to do. Are you doing what the Lord calls you to do? Sometimes it might seem to be the most illogical way of gaining victory, but the Lord gives the victory in the end. The battle indeed is the Lord. Let's turn over to Judges chapter 2. We need to speed up the tape here. Judges chapter 2. This is a shorter occurrence of this wonderful a theophany of the Lord. The only other thing, by the way, that I'll mention with regards to Joshua was the prominence of the ark in all of the matter. And unfortunately, the Jewish people often thought of the ark as kind of a magic box. And wherever they took the ark, they would have victory. And of course, there was a time in the life of Eli, the priest, where they brought the ark out and they didn't have victory. The ark was gone. The glory is departed. Ichabod. And that's why he fell back and broke his neck. You might notice, of course, that it wasn't for priests to be sitting down. Priests weren't supposed to sit down. Eli was a problem, wasn't he? I guess so you can say this as gentlemen. Bit of a side note here, but have you noticed throughout the history of 1 and 2 Samuel that the problem always seemed to be men? And in particular, the problem seemed to be sons. It started with the sons of the priests. Eli wasn't a good priest. He had sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and it says that they knew not the Lord. As I've often said, that's probably not what you'd put on the resume if you were signing up for the job of a priest. It says they knew not the Lord. It says, in fact, that secondly, they abhorred the offering of the Lord. Not a particularly good qualification for a priest. Sons of the priest were a failure. Sons of the prophet were a failure. Samuel's sons took bribes. Say, well, it doesn't work for the prophet. Well, then let's have a king. Wait a minute. If you have a king, you're institutionalizing the problem. Guess who's going to take over for the king? the king's son. They still wanted a king anyway. And we saw the failure of the king's son. How marvelous how God the Father answers. Okay? He says, if the problem is the sons of the prophet, the sons of the priest, and the sons of the king, well then I'll send my son, prophet, priest, and king. He was a solution to their problem. Wonderful. The work of the Lord. Judges 2, verse 1. An angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal, we've already heard a little bit about Gilgal, to Bochim, and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt, and I brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of the land, ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Here's the simple question. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, which means weeping, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. This is a brief mention, but I wanted to include it in our Theophanies because I think it's quite fascinating. First of all, the setting. What is the setting here? Well, we could take a long time thinking about the initial chapter of the book of Judges here. The book of Joshua, of course, gives us the story of the people of God coming into the land, breaking through the middle of the land. They had a southern campaign, and then they had a northern campaign, and they took hold of the land. But it wasn't just that the Lord wanted them to take hold of the land. He wanted them to be true inhabitants of the land, to make it their own. And the book of Judges is the story of when they were supposed to do that, but they didn't. So the book of Judges starts with a little bit of a victory, and then just goes downhill from there. And we know the cyclical pattern to the book of Judges, that the people of God failed, the Lord raised up a judge, they called the judge for a while, but as soon as the judge died, they went back to the ways before. And it actually is cyclical, meaning that it just got worse each time. In a sense, the book has a mirror image to it, as some of you have seen this outline, that the initial, that you could divide, for example, the seven major judges into two halves, the first three and the final three, and then there's sort of a duality to the life of Gideon. And what the first three did well, the last three did poorly. So, for example, the first judge was Othniel. And Othniel did a lot of great things, but one of his greatest things was his wife. His wife was a motivator, because remember Caleb said, whoever comes and takes the city of the book, Kiriath Sefer, with me, will have my daughter Aksa a wife. And she was a chip off the old block, right? She was just like Caleb. She wanted the best that God had for her. And so Othniel led his people, when all of his friends were off marrying the Canaanites, he married a godly Christian woman, a godly Jewish woman. Well, who was the last judge? Samson. Quite the opposite. The second judge was our friend that we've talked about already, Ehud, the left-handed Benjamite, who slaughtered all the fat, lusty men, as they're called, at the fords of Jordan. Well, you come down to the sixth judge, and you find that Jephthah was also had a victory at the fords of Jordan. This time he fought against his own people, destroyed his own. The third judge was Deborah, Barak, and Jael together. And you know, ultimately Jael sort of tent-pegged the enemy to death through the head because he had a head problem. I will ascend into heaven, I will be like the Most High. Well, you come to the fifth judge, Abimelech, and he himself gets crushed by a woman who drops a millstone over the wall onto his head. Gideon starts well against idolatry and ends supporting idolatry. So the whole book shows to us this downward trend of the Lord's people. They start by trying to drive out the inhabitants of the land. That doesn't work. They decide to live in supposed happiness with the people of the land. And then it goes on beyond that the tribe of Dan at the end of Judges 1, not only does it say that they don't drive them out, they themselves get driven out. The very opposite circumstance that the Lord wanted to. So in that context, the Lord comes to them and says, you've got a problem. Gracious that despite the fact that the Lord let the enemy be a thorn in their side, the Lord kept raising up judges in their midst, didn't he? And interesting, you can study every judge in the book of Judges, and in some way you can find a fault with every one of them. How thankful we are that ultimately the Lord raised up a judge with whom there was no fault. And see, what was the problem with all the judges? They died. And as soon as they died, the people went back to the way they were before. If only we could get a perfect judge that could live forever. I know a judge like that. Who lives forever. Who gives victory forever. Because of his eternal life. So in that setting, the Lord comes to them and says, I've told you not to do this, and yet you've gone ahead and done it. How does the Lord meet their need? In this case, we don't really read very much about the character of the theophany. We don't read about the shape, whether, or the, as we said before, whether it was a soldier or a traveler or some kind of form. Really, the point here was a messenger. The Lord came as an exhorter, as a messenger, and that's how he met their need. And sometimes that's what we need. You know, sometimes when I speak, I feel like I'm sort of a cheerleader, you know. Other people can come and educate the people of God much better than I can, but sometimes I think the Lord just brings me in to try and stir us up a little bit. And that's what the angel of the Lord was doing here. We all have instances like this in our life, don't we? Where we can say, why have ye done this? Let me ask you, what is it in your life that is barring you from the blessings of God? What are the enemies of your life that you're not willing to dispense with? What is that sin in your life that plagues you time and time again and you're not willing to face the enemy head on? Joshua went to Jericho when the Lord met him. It's like he was going to prepare himself for the battle and the Lord met him there. Are you ready to go to Jericho? Are you ready to face the enemy? Are you ready and willing to push it aside in the strength of the Lord? Or are you going to be like the people of God here saying, well, let the enemies drive us out? And in fact, their disobedience was their own scourge, wasn't it? The Lord says, I'm not going to come along and drive the inhabitants of the land out for you, because you can do that for yourself. Like we said in the partnerships with the miracles of the Lord Jesus. He wasn't going to do for them what they could do for themselves. Rise, take up your bed and walk. That's something that gentleman could do on his own. Why would the Lord carry it for him? And I think sometimes we fall in the trap of thinking, well, the victory is the Lord's, the battle is the Lord's. I'm just going to let him do it all. The Lord has a responsibility for us. And I think the lesson, the key word that we take out of this passage is repentance. We often preach about repentance for salvation, and I think aptly and appropriately so. As we all know, that there have been different moves at different times to claim that repentance is not necessary for salvation. I would argue that it absolutely is necessary for salvation. That true faith embodies repentance. I said before, much of repentance is agreeing with God about your condition, taking ownership, if you will, about your condition, recognizing that there has to be something turned from it that is not right, that God condemns us in our condition, to turn away from that. And we preach that, how we need to repent and be saved. God wills that all would come to repentance. But what about the repentance in the life of the believer? Is there not a place for repentance in our heart? Scripture reminds us that godly sorrow works repentance. And that's what I think these people were to have. That's why I read the verse from Peter's life. When that look, as we heard in our seminar today, that look from the Lord would have been so piercing. As we hear the sound of the cock crowing the third time, Peter went out and wept bitterly. Without being too sort of melodramatic about it, let me ask you, when was the last time you cried in repentance to the Lord for your error? I find it interesting that there are at least three, there are only three that we read of, but there are three mentions of weeping in the life of the Lord Jesus. All three of them in some capacity are connected to the Mount of Olives. He wept when he stood on top of the Mount of Olives, weeping over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, now that stonest the prophets, how often I have gathered you together as a hen doth gather chicks, and ye would not. He wept at Lazarus' tomb on the other side of Mount of Olives in Bethany. Of course, he wept in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord shed genuine tears. That ought to encourage us. We ask ourselves, when was the last time we wept over people that were not saved? Wept over the lost, as the Lord did. But when was the last time we wept in repentance? And we become so callous to sin. I speak for myself too. We make fun of it. We make light of it. That's what Romans 1 tells us. That not only did these people commit heinous crimes, it says they have pleasure in them that do them. They like to see other people sin. And their conscience becomes seared as a hot iron. I know that passage is referring to the world in general, but frankly, gentlemen, it can happen to us as well. Where we become callous to the severity and seriousness of sin. Sometimes I ask it this way, how many sins did it take to forever ravage this universe? One sin. How many have you committed? One? Two? Who could count them all? Helps me appreciate it all the more when my Bible says He bore in His own body my sins upon the tree. Every one of them. Each one of the millions of sins that we've committed in this room, each one of them with the capacity to destroy the whole universe. No wonder the sun refused to shine for those three dark hours. I wonder if we are broken people because of our sin. We heard in our seminar about Joseph who said, how can I commit this horrible sin against my God? Sometimes we think of sins that we commit against our brothers and sisters in the Lord or against the world or whomever else. Let's remember that every time we sin, we are primarily sinning against the Lord Himself. Let's be a people that is more open to weep, if you will, if it's going to lead us to genuine repentance. Bokim. Maybe, I don't want to send us to too many places tonight. I've already sending some of us to go to the Ford Jabbok, but maybe some of us need to go to Bokim tonight to settle some things with the Lord. 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. Again, my apologies for the delay. Let's just briefly mention the story of Elijah. I think most of us know the story well. I love the story of Elijah. Maybe it just reminds me of our days back at Camp Galilee when we used to enact the story for the kids. And we had the whole model sort of set up there, and we'd have people bringing wood and pouring water all over the sacrifice. But of course, the last bucket wasn't water. Gas. And my friend Doug was hovering in the tree above at night where the kids couldn't see him, and I think lost his eyebrows a few times, but would flick a match from the tree and shoot it down, and the fire would come up, and all the kids would get all excited about the fact that Elijah was calling on the name of the Lord. But we know the story well, don't we, in 1 Kings 18? We won't read the story in 1 Kings 18, we'll just come to 19, but you know the story where Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal. Fascinating story, I love it. And it was really about Elijah, his name. I mean, Elijah, in a sense, embodies the whole of the Old Testament, doesn't he? If I had to compress the whole of the Old Testament, I would say Elijah's name, Jehovah is the God. It's like the New Testament tells us Jesus Christ is Lord. And Elijah had a cataclysmic kind of ministry. Now, Elijah was a fire and brimstone kind of guy, you know? That's why when John the Baptist came, he was in the spirit of Elijah. You know, as one said, he wore a leathern girdle, as one preacher puts it, because there was nothing elastic about him at all. You know, he was eating locusts and honey and so on. But Elijah had that kind of ministry where he would come in and he would call for fire and brimstone and then slaughter the prophets of Baal. Wonderful. When he did that, you remember that he repaired the altar of the Lord with 12 stones. 12 is the number, of course, of God's government and administration, and 13 is the number of man's rebellion. You say, well, there were 13 tribes. Well, no, as far as he's concerned, there was 12. He repaired the altar of the Lord. He called on the name of the Lord, and he had barely said amen, and the fire came down. And he made a mockery of the God of Baal. Remember when he came to them, he said, well, maybe he's asleep, maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's in the shower, you know. Why don't you call a little bit louder? And they cut themselves, as the scripture says, after their manner. It's a horrible thing. At the end of the day, there was no voice. No voice, nor any that regarded. But Elijah calls the name of the Lord, and the fire consumes the whole thing. I often say, of course, it reminds us of another mountain, doesn't it? where the judgment of God came down much like it did on Carmel. On Carmel, the judgment of God came down and consumed the sacrifice. On Calvary, the judgment of God came down and was consumed by the sacrifice, so that there was none left for me. Marvelous, isn't it? But Elijah, and I tell you the whole story because Elijah has this great mountaintop experience with God. And all of a sudden now he's down in the depths of depression. In fact, in medicine, there's a book